few years ago, I went to a certain place in the United States, and a brother, like the brother who was just up here, was announcing the availability of tapes, and he pointed out that about a week before my visit, Jave Nicholson had been there for some meetings, and he said he was able to offer tapes of Jave's meetings, and he said that they would be $25 a set. And then he said, we're going to be taping Mr. Kazin's meetings this weekend, and his tapes will also be available at $10 a set. You get your value, you know. It's not just our wives that keep us humble. Sometimes there's other things. There's a good brother in the audience today who, between meetings, asked me a very good question. He said, didn't Peter and James and Paul and John anticipate the rapture as well? What about them? Didn't they see these signs? What was their position? What was their perception? And how should that relate to what we believe today relevant to the signs of the coming of Christ? If you glance down in this chapter that we're in, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will see that Paul says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Paul actually ministered to the Thessalonians the very same truths that we minister together today. Paul also expected the rapture in his lifetime. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together. He put himself in that pronoun. He expected to be alive to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know something? The signs we were talking about earlier and the fulfillment, the factual fulfillment of those signs in our lives today only convinces me more and more that we should expect the rapture with an even greater expectation than Paul or Peter did. I believe that. Because God is allowing you and me to see things happening in the world today that so clearly seem to point to the imminent coming of Christ that we should be more on the tiptoes of expectation of His coming even more than the Apostle Paul could have been in his day. Now we were just singing, let us labor for the Master. From the dawn till setting sun. What do you perceive is going to happen in heaven? I was sitting around a coffee table between meetings at an assembly in British Columbia a while back, and around that table were a number of older brethren, many of them friends of mine, and one old man who admittedly is getting pretty old now. He said that, I don't know how I'm going to fill my time in heaven. I don't know what's going to go on up there. Well, I thought I'd give him a little advice. I said, brother, you better take your Monopoly board along because it's going to be a long eternity and that's a long game and you'll be able to play quite a bit of Monopoly up there. And he gave me a kind of a funny look and then he kind of smiled and he said, I think you're pulling my leg. Indeed, I was. You're not going to be bored in heaven. You're going to find that in the coming ages, the ages to come, He will show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The bridegroom in glory is going to lead His bride through eternal vistas of expanding wonders of His person and of His grace. You're going to spend eternity embracing your lover and enjoying him more and more to endless ages. But there are a couple of events that are going to occur in heaven. And one of them, I submit to you, is a rather solemn one. I want to read with you a little bit more in this chapter now, beginning at verse 19. We'll just have to drop, verse 13. We'll have to drop down there for the sake of time, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Oh, I gotta stop. Chosen you to salvation. Do not perceive that word to mean selection. You and I were not individually selected to be saved. If any of us were selected to be saved, then God is the biggest liar in the universe. And my God is no liar. Second, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. He does not will the death of any, but that all should come to repentance. Do you have a problem with that big word, A-L-L? God means exactly what he says. The gospel of God's grace is a message to individuals. We get saved as individuals. I was born into a Christian home. My dad was the correspondent of the local assembly. My dad was an outstanding gospel preacher, saved out of a sinful life as a semi-pro boxer, saved from motorcycle riding and black leather roaring around the town, and he got saved. And he became a man of God with a testimony that was powerful in the community. But that didn't save me. Dad became a dairy farmer, had a large herd of Jerseys. I happen to be partial to Jerseys. I like brown eyes. And those cows had beautiful brown eyes. When I was about 5 years old and the cows were in the barn, and I knew Dad wasn't around the barn, I would take my Bible and sneak out to the barn and preach the gospel to the cows. Because I didn't want those beautiful cows to go to hell. I don't think I'll meet any of them in heaven. But Dad told me afterwards that many times he would hear a racket going on in the barn and he would go to check, and lo and behold, it was his little boy. And he told me after he got saved, after I got saved, he said, "Son, you could preach the gospel as well to the cows as you ever could afterwards." And I wasn't saved. I was still in my sins. But ultimately, there came a time when I realized that I was a sinner. And one night when I was a boy of 12, I came to the end of my rope and came to the conclusion I could never be saved. Like so many people raised in Christian homes, I had tried to believe, and I kept saying, "But I've always believed, you know?" And I was told to trust, and I said, "But I've always trusted, and I'm still not saved." Until that night, sitting in the conclusion that I could never be saved, that I was going to be lost for eternity, the Spirit of God suddenly made it dawn upon my soul, not that Christ had died for the world, but that he died for me. And in that moment of revelation, I took Christ as my personal Savior, and I was transformed from a sinner into a saint and on my way to heaven. Dad came in from the barn a little later, and I was sitting in the chair, and he said, "Well, son, is it any better?" Because he knew I'd been convicted and convinced of my sin. I said, "Dad, I just got saved." That's more than 60 years ago now. And I'm still in Christ. And I'm still happy at it. And it's still the greatest treasure I've ever had. But I was not one of the elect. until that moment I got saved. And I want you to understand that. We are surrounded today by a heresy called Calvinism. It is a heresy. It is a curse. It is a statement that is against the very sanctity of the God of heaven. It assaults and insults my Heavenly Father for anyone to say that God chooses who's going to be saved. He doesn't. But the truth of election is a beautiful truth. The moment we get saved, we become part of the body of Christ, which as a collective group is the elect of heaven today. The elect or the church is the bride for eternity. God has his earthly elect, which is the nation of Israel. That's the Old Testament principle of election, and he has his heavenly elect in the New Testament, and that does not contradict or violate the gospel of Christ in any way. Whosoever will may come. And that's just plain the way it is. All right? Now, I've digressed again. From the beginning, God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. What did he call you to? Sanctification in the Spirit, setting apart to Christ in the spiritual way, and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. What does God want of you? Here you are in a little community, somewhere out in the vast wastes of Ontario. Very few people know you. I don't suppose there's a famous person in the room today. Thank God. Because being famous in the things of time means nothing. And here you are, with a life to live before you go home to heaven. Maybe in your case, a few years, 5 or 10. Maybe as in my case, 60 or more. What is the purpose? Why has God left you here? He wants you to be in heaven. He longs for you to get there. There's a hymn we sometimes sing. I don't know if it's in your beautiful redemption songs. My word, that book takes me back a long ways. That's the hymn book that was used in the assembly where my wife grew up, and I never was introduced to it until I went down there chasing her, and then I discovered the redemption songs, and I don't know if I've ever sung a lot of the same hymns, but here you use it here. It's a wonderful old hymn book. But where was I? Oh, yeah. What does God want you to do? Why didn't he take you home when you got saved? He wants you to be in heaven. Oh, there's a hymn I was going to say. We sometimes sing it at home. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. Well now, if that's true, and he longs for me to be in heaven, then why am I not there? Why has he left me here? How come he's given me all these years when I can get discouraged, I can get down in the mouth, I can make so many mistakes, I make a fool of myself over and over again. Why doesn't he just take me home and get it all done? Why? Because, child of God, he's left you here with a work to do for him. That's why. Now, what do you think he wants you to do? Do you think that he wants you to do something spectacular? Do you think that he's going to be disturbed with you if you don't go out and evangelize this community and see every soul in it saved? Do you think he's going to be disturbed with you if you don't accomplish that? No, he's not. He has given you a work. Your work may be to raise a child or two in the fear of God. Your work may be to teach the truth of the Word of God to grandchildren so that they grow up with a sense of the truth of the Bible. Your work may be, young man, to preach the gospel here or in the community around as you get an opportunity to do so. Whatever your work is to do, you're going to give an account for it. And there is going to be an event after we get to heaven, and I believe it's the first event in heaven. Now, the fact that there is no time in heaven does not obviate the reality that there will be events in heaven. There's going to be an event in heaven called the judgment seat of Christ. You and I are going to appear there. What's going to happen? Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of his wife to God. Is that what it says? Everyone, every sister will give account for her husband to God. Is that what it says? No. Every one of us will give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward, according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how. Not a bad idea if you underline in your Bible to underline that word how. How he buildeth thereon. For every other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. That doesn't sound very gentle to me. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I don't like to preach about this, folks. I've got 60 years to give account for. More than that, since I got saved. We must, each of us, for himself and by himself, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know the story that the Lord told back in Matthew of the man who, as a king, was going into a far country and he left behind his goods in the hands of his servants. That's exactly what he's done with you and me. Did you know that here in Deacon and in the surrounding areas from which you've come, the treasures of Christ have been committed to you for this period while you live? You're his ambassadors down here. You are the one who is to carry his banner. The treasures of Christ are vested into your responsibility. You're responsible for the gospel. Now, brethren, as a person who has ministered amongst the Lord's people far and wide, I want to tell you that amongst the assemblies of God's people in North America today, in many places, we're losing the gospel. We're not preaching the gospel as we should do it. We're not raising young men to be able to articulate the gospel publicly. I hope you're doing it here, brother. You know, I was 12 years old when I got saved. I waited a whole year before I got baptized. The week after I was baptized, I was brought into the assembly, and the elder brethren took me aside. Now, this is great fun for a 13-year-old. And the elder brethren took me inside, and they said, "Now, son, you're a part of this assembly now. You can add to it or you can subtract from it. You can be a blessing here or you can fail to be. But we expect you to be involved and participating. And by the way, next Sunday night you'll be taking the first half of the gospel meeting." And I just about fell through the floor. They didn't waste a lot of time getting us started. My dad took me by the shoulder and he said, "Son, get up there and preach what you know of Christ. And I'll follow you, and if you make a mess, I'll try and clean it up." He did. Many times. But I learned, when I was a young man, preaching on the street corner, giving out tracts in the neighborhood, renting schoolhouses, old schoolhouses up in the mountains, and going up there. I was 15. When I teamed up with an older brother, he was 16, and the two of us went and had a series of gospel meetings together in an old schoolhouse. And we learned what it was to preach the gospel and the joy of seeing souls saved. Brother, the gospel is committed to your trust. It's the greatest treasure in the world today. It's the finest message human ears have ever heard. God still saves sinners. Would you fall over in a dead faint if somebody got saved at your gospel meeting? I hope not. I was in a gospel meeting the other night when a soul got saved. What a delight to find a little girl after the meeting come rushing up to us as the speaker, and she threw her arms around my leg and she said, "Mr. Kazin, I got saved while you were preaching tonight." I want to tell you, that's a joy that transcends all other joys I know in my old age. Brethren, you have a responsibility. Are you developing gospel gifts? Are you preaching Christ? Are you holding to the truth of God? Are you quietly, consistently, steadfastly standing for God's truth today? There are all kinds of pressures on us to compromise, you know. In fact, there are people that come to us and say, "Oh, there's so many things that have been going on in the assemblies for years, you know, they're just traditions. Well, the King James Version, it's just a tradition. That old redemption song, hymn book, that's just a tradition. That's been around since Paul went to Rome, you know. It's old. Why don't you bring in new music, you know? If you bring in some guys with guitars and straw hats and so on, you know, and do a little doo-dah, jiggity-jaw up there on the platform, why, you might get more people in. You know something? Wouldn't work. You know why? You know what a lot of gatherings of God's people are trying to do today? They're trying to compete with those other people down the street. They say, look at that church. They've got a big youth group. They've got 200 or 300 people coming in on Sunday, and look at us. And so they think that if they try to duplicate what those other places are doing, they're going to attract more people. I've seen it tried, folks. I've seen it tried in Seattle. I've seen it tried in Vancouver. It does not work. You know why? When they do that, they're trying to compete with the local community churches, and you and I can't compete with them. They got better preachers. They got better singers. They've got bigger buildings. They've got more glitter. They have choir robes. They have all kinds of stuff that we can't even afford. We can't compete with them. I want to tell you something. If you are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a local testimony, you're not just another community church. You understand that? There is a distinction that is huge. You're gathered to the name and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the rejected one of society today. We need not think that the world is going to chase after us when we follow the truth of God. The world doesn't like Him, and it won't embrace us. But we do have the privilege of trying to please Him by keeping His precious word. And I want to tell you, one of the reasons I'm here is to exhort you to do exactly that. He will neither fail you, nor let you down, nor forsake you if you stand for Him. But you've got to give an account to Him for the years of your service, and you've got to do it individually. And you know, as elders, some of us have a special responsibility to give an account. How are you doing as an elder, brother? Are you stable? Are you steadfast? Are you graciously firm in holding to the truth of God? There was a big crisis came a couple of years ago in the assemblies in Seattle. There are 8 assemblies that we are in so-called fellowship together. And a crisis occurred, and brethren were called from each of the 8 assemblies to meet together on a Saturday morning. And some issues were discussed. And the temperature began to rise. And the term assembly distinctives was used repeatedly. This matter of keeping assembly distinctives, what do you think they are? Well, they are things like remembering the Lord consistently. They are things like head coverings for all of our sisters when the church is gathered. They are things like no pastor in the assembly. They are things like a multiplicity of elders who are shepherds for Christ. These terms were used over and over again. And finally, one man from one of these so-called assemblies jumped up, and in exasperation, he said, "What are assembly distinctives? What are you fellas talking about in assembly distinctives?" He said, "Is there a book that I can read that'll give me assembly distinctives?" My son was sitting in the front row, and he held up his Bible, and he said, "You ever tried reading this? This will give you the assembly distinctives." That's right. That's what they'll do. That's what we're about, brethren. And every one of us will give account of himself to God. Now, you're building on a foundation. The foundation's been laid. Paul said, I laid the foundation. What is the foundation? It's this book. You want to know the foundation of the local church? Read the first epistle to Corinthians carefully. Look at chapters 12, chapters 13, chapter 14. Where the precepts and the principles of gathering to the Lord's name and the order of them is laid down carefully by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul says, I've laid the foundation, but every one of you is going to build on that foundation. Now, supposing you laid the foundation of a new building. Supposing you brought in a skilled men, and they lay out the foundation, and they square up the corners, and they pour forms, and they pour the concrete, and the concrete settles, and the bolts are there where you can put the plates on. You come along a little while later and you think, nah, you know, I think I'll put a 2x4 here, or a 2x8 maybe, cattywampus across this corner. Instead of doing this, I'm going to go cattywampus here, and I'm going to go cattywampus over there, and I'm not going to build on the foundation, I'm just going to build the way I feel like building. What kind of a building would you have? Not one that I'd want to go into. Not one that's going to stand the winter weather. You've got to build on the foundation, brethren. We don't have any other foundation except the Word of God. You know that? There's no magazine. There is no book. There is no head office. There are no preachers that can improve on what is laid down in the Word of God. And the Lord says, let every one of you take care how he builds on that foundation. How? Now notice, he doesn't say how much. You notice that? Doesn't say how much. You know, I hear sisters, perhaps in the meeting, saying, oh, but there's so little I can do, you know. I'm old, and I'm poor, and the Lord knows there's just not much I can do anymore. I really can't contribute. Listen, lady, if you think that, let me tell you something. If that was true, the Lord would take you home. I told Brother Dave yesterday, we were talking about serving the Lord a little bit, and I said to Dave, I believe if I quit, the Lord will take me home. I believe that. That's why you have to put up with me today. I'm here because I'm still trying to do a little bit of what I believe the Lord has sent me out to do. And I think if I quit, he'll take me home. The very fact that you're here says you've got a work to do for Christ. You are in a vocation relevant to which there is no retirement. The Lord never invited you to retire. Not from his work. You're going to be at it until the day he takes you home to heaven. And only then will your work be done. But in the interim, take heed how you build. Oh, sister, that one who thinks she can do so little, do you pray? Do you pray for the elders? Do you ever go to your song leader and say, you do a good job? Thank you. You know, that's one of the most thankless jobs in the assemblies, is the guy who leads the singing. You know, if he's off key like I am half the time, he's going to hear it from about 20 people in the congregation. Charlie, you were off key today. But you know, if he does a good job, nobody ever says thank you. How about the Sunday school teachers? Do you thank them? Do you support them with your prayers? Do you give them a warm hand? Do you help to bring in children? Are you working together in the things of God? Let every one of you take heed how he builds thereupon. Remember the man I started to speak about? The great king who went into a far country and he left his treasures to his servants. And he gave to one so many talents and to another so many talents. And he gave to one poor fellow one talent. And what did that guy do? He went and buried it in the earth. And you know something? There's a lot of Christians today are burying their talent in the earth. What are you doing with your talent for Christ? You a good musician? You a good singer? Are you singing for the world or for Him? Are you a capable person at painting? Do you paint for the world or do you paint for Christ? Are you a person capable of teaching others? Do you teach the principles of the world or do you teach for Christ? What are you doing for the Master? Let every one of you, every one of you, take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And you know what he does? He takes the whole stack of life's works and he subjects them to fire. That doesn't sound like a Sunday school picnic to me. The fire of the judgment of the Lord himself, saying, I gave you 10 years, I gave you 50 years, I gave you 60 years. How much was in that time that was done for me? My old mother, who's now in glory, a godly woman, when I began to preach, Mom several times said to me, son, why are you doing it? Are you doing it to be heard of men? Or are you doing it out of love for Christ? And she would repeat over and over again in the hearing of us kids, you've only one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I wonder if I ever learned the lesson. I wonder sometimes if I have ever come to understand that the only thing in life that's really worthwhile is serving Christ. People ask me, I've been asked this weekend, as a businessman, how do you order your life for Christ? Now, I am a businessman. I started a business. My wife and I, she's the boss, of course, have run it for 31 years. Raised our kids while that business was underway. Involved throughout those years in the local assembly. Doing a good bit of preaching and ministering, and my wife deeply involved in Sunday school work over the years. And a business. How do you do it? The answer is, and I want you to hear this, put God first. Prioritize your time and your talents so He gets the first and the best. Make sure that you so order your time that every day you have time in the Word of God. I would almost as readily leave the house in the morning without my pants on as leave without spending the time in prayer and in the Word of God. I believe it is that essential that we begin our day with God. I believe it is essential that we set aside time to go to the prayer meeting. That sounds revolutionary, doesn't it? I still believe in going to the prayer meeting. I'm that old-fashioned. Do you go to the assembly prayer meeting? Do you go with a sense that you're coming together as a local church to pray for the work of the Lord? Not to pray piggly-wiggly prayers all over the world. Pray for the local assembly. You know, if someone in your household was diagnosed with cancer, what would you do? Get down on your knees together to pray, right? And pray that the United States government would shape up. Is that what you do? No. You would pray for the person who had cancer. You'd get to the point and get to the issue. Now, I'm not suggesting that in prayer meeting we ought to get terribly personal. But brethren, I believe it's high time our prayer meetings got back to being pertinent. and we pray for what matters in the local assembly. And we would begin to realize again that as we come together to pray at our midweek prayer meeting, we're there to pray for and about and as the local church. I believe we need to do that. Because our prayer meetings are losing their savor in many assemblies because we don't pray for the local church. We pray Piggly Wiggly prayers all over the world. And we never get home to deal with what matters right at our back doors. And if you're not going to bury your talent in the world, in the earth, you're going to need to use that talent for Christ. And He'll reward you for it. Now we read that every one of us will get his own reward. This is going to be terribly personal. I cannot stand before the Lord and say, Lord, if you'd given me a different wife, I'd have done a lot better. Nor will she stand before the Lord and say, Lord, if you hadn't caused me to marry that crazy Doug, I'd have done a lot better. It doesn't work that way. We each will give account of himself to the Lord. And each will get his own reward for what he has done for Christ. Now you look forward to the Lord's coming, I trust. So do I. We're longing to go home. We're going to glory. We're looking forward to seeing Him. What a wonder that is going to be. You're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You know, I picture a sister standing at the kitchen sink paring a potato. And in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, you know how long that is? 1/200th of a second. I've been watching some of you while I've been preaching up here. You've been blinking. Did you know that? You blink. Now, when you blink, your eye closes and opens again, if you're physiologically normal, in 1/200th of a second. You do that so fast that it doesn't interrupt your line of vision, does it? Just try it sometime. You're looking at a rose. You blink. Do you say, oh, I stopped seeing the rose, and then I opened my eyes again, and I comprehended the rose again? Eh, you don't say that. I was looking at the rose. And I watched it for 4 or 5 minutes and smelled it, and it was beautiful. And during that period of time, I blinked again and again and again and again. I never stopped seeing the rose. You know what's going to happen to that woman standing at the sink paring a potato? The shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and without missing a beat, without time to lay down the paring knife, consciously, from a moment of paring the potato into the presence of the Lord and comprehending Christ. And in that split second, the bodies of our loved ones raised from the dead, transformed into their same bodies, their same identity, but now glorified. Raised in the likeness of Christ's own eternal, resurrected, yet human body, with our individual identity intact, raised into the air to meet the Lord, body, soul, and spirit, now saved as one, and now drawn together as one. You know something? You're a triune person. Your body, soul, and spirit. And the whole bunch of you is going to be saved. Body, soul, and spirit. You're not going to leave any part of yourself behind. And in that moment of consciousness, raised into glory, what a delight. Oh, but I've got to give account. I've got to stand before the Lord and talk to Him about the years of my service. My testimony in the local village will be brought before me. How I've measured up, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but the eyes of the unsaved. I told you about my dear dad who's now in heaven. The ex-boxer. One night he hit a man so hard in the ring that the ring doctor came over to Dad a few minutes after the knockout and he said he's not going to make it. He's going to die. My dad told me later, he said, as I stood there in my corner, I said to myself, I'll never box again. The man survived. Got saved. Married my dad's sister. Became my uncle. Spent many, many years in the assembly. Thank God for His grace. But my dad was a farmer in a local community. I was telling the folks last night, it was a Saturday, when a couple were canning beans or something like this, and as they opened a case of fruit jars, there was a gospel tract inside. Two of them had never heard the gospel. By the way, you know, ever give out a tract? Ever try that? You could do that as a service for Christ, couldn't you? Very simple thing, to leave a tract on a table.